Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Eternity in the heart. Things are this way, but why are they this way, according to the Scripture? This is the Word of God. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. For this is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of God. Shall we pray? Thank you again for this most important word. Yet it is also, we confess, mysterious to us. May you open our eyes to understand wondrous things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The message is entitled, Eternity in the Heart, Why Things Are This Way. And for those of you who may not have access to the outline, it is the creation of all, eternity in the heart, satisfaction in this life, and finally, fear of God. The science fiction story by H.G. Wells, called The War of the Worlds, has been one of the first science fiction stories that was written. It is a classic, and I know at least one, perhaps two movies, have come out portraying this very famous story. And in it, there are Martians and spaceships and destruction. And the spaceships appear suddenly, and they are fearsome to behold. They are striders. They stride across the face of the earth, and they shoot their laser beams, according to the imagination of H.G. Wells, and nothing can stop them. Surely, the earth is doomed. And then, after much destruction is wrought upon the face of the earth, the machines slowly grind to a halt, and the aliens collapse and fall out of their walking ships, and they all die suddenly. How did that happen? It turns out, H.G. Wells says, they died of the flu. Well, we know how flus can be, but still, these aliens were very powerful. You'd think they'd come from a more advanced civilization, that they could figure out that they might face unknown pathogens and be able to combat them ahead of time, but no, they could not figure this one out. With all their power, something suddenly came to save them. We all hope for this kind of sudden deliverance. But remember, this is just a story, fiction, science fiction. Do things like this ever happen? Well, we long for such sudden deliverance. How will we escape this mess, we say, as one thing after another besets our lives, and who says we will ever escape? Who says we have to escape? Well, there is the matter of the image of God in our hearts, and all of Ecclesiastes is kind of based on this idea that there must be something more than this. This can't be the end. Life doesn't seem to make sense, but is it possible that God really knows what he is doing? As the book goes along, we find a greater and greater mention of God himself, as if he might indeed be involved in everything that happens, as we saw this morning from verse 15. God seeks what has been driven away. But I want to back up, particularly to verse 11, where it says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What is that all about? One puzzling thing after another. It is one of the more difficult verses in a difficult book, and there are many opinions. This word eternity, for example, could it mean that God places the world in man's heart? I don't think so. One commentator says God places ignorance in man's heart, but that's not exactly what it says. There is a reference to ignorance afterwards, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, but there's still something put there anyway. And it's called eternity, and that's the simple meaning of the word. And so we're going to take it that way. Eternity. He has made everything, the first part of the verse says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now remember, we've talked about time. Everything has its time, and everything has its season. That's the first part of this passage, you will remember, from this morning. He has made everything beautiful, he says again, in its time. But then he gives us some inkling of something more than this. He has put eternity into man's heart. Now, this is a reference to God himself doing what he does. Is it the first reference to God in Ecclesiastes? Not exactly. In chapter 1, for example, in verse 13, it says, I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom. It is an unhappy business that God has given us to be busy with. Well, that's not very positive, is it? It's all unhappy. And then in chapter 2, we find a couple more references in verses 24 and 26. This I saw is from the hand of God, that we should enjoy what we have in life in all of our toil. And then in verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge. So there are hints, as I said this morning, of the goads and the nails, actually the nails that nail it down. But there are plenty of questions that still remain. But once you hit chapter 3, there are many more references to God, especially in verses 10 and following. Just look at it for a moment. You can pick them out easily. The business that God has given, verse 10. And then, so that he cannot find out what God has done, verse 11. And then verse 13, this is God's gift to man. And then verse 14, whatever God does endures forever. Verse 15, God seeks what has been driven away. And then beyond our text, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time for every matter and every work. A future again. Something about the future. And then God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are beasts. Oh, no. Going backwards, it seems. Well, again, we must seek to understand this whole poem and this whole wisdom literature from its own perspective, but also bring in some other light from other passages, not only here, but elsewhere in the Bible. Remember, we talked about things being good and bad. We've got life and death. We've got rejoicing and weeping. We've got things that are found perhaps to be regained. And of course, for someone like a science fiction writer like H.G. Wells, there is sometimes in some science fiction a hope for something to happen that might be better in the future. Well, the Martians came to us. Maybe someday we'll go to Mars. Wouldn't that be fun? I'm not sure what good it'll do, but it will be a big adventure. Maybe that will inspire us to even greater accomplishments on Earth, but don't hold your breath. This poem shows temporary situations, and verses 10 and 11 are similar. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, everything beautiful in its time. But then, though this is true as far as it goes, we find that the basic facts of creation, but also the sad reality of the fall, are still there in the backdrop. It's okay to remember these fundamental things. And they are things that we should all know about. I hope we are teaching our children the Young Child's Catechism, which I often make reference to. Everything we know, we learned in kindergarten, one book says. and everything we know about the Bible we can summarize in the Catechism. So we say, who made you? And the answer is God. And then we see, what else did God make? God made all things. Now, these things are the truths beyond the wisdom of the rest of humanity, the most basic things in life. But that's not all there is. There are many more future developments in the Scripture and summarized in the Catechism than this. But we still start with that basic thing. God has made. See that? He's made everything beautiful in his time, and he's put eternity in the heart. Now, what does that mean? This seems like a big puzzle again. There are some commentators that say there is absolutely no hope in this particular verse. They focus on the next clause that says, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Well, what good is it if he gives us eternity and then it doesn't mean anything and we can't figure it out? Well, we shall see what good that in fact may be. We do find that we cannot find out for ourselves what the meaning of the universe is unless God reveals it to us in the creation, providence, and particularly in his Scripture. And there are things that are just out of reach that we cannot reach to ourselves. Perhaps you remember the Greek figure Tantalus. He was given eternal punishment in Tartarus, which is the Greek version of hell, and he was condemned to be hungry and thirsty for all eternity, but he would see food and drink right in front of him. And as the fairy tale, as it really is, kind of a fable goes, he reaches out for the food and the drink, but every time he does, it goes away farther from him. So he can never quite reach it. That has something to do with what he says, so that he, that is man, on his own, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. These are tortuous things. We cannot find the solution in creation itself. This is where we get the word tantalize. I can't understand why people watch the Food Network exactly. You're watching all this food being made by these wonderful chefs, and you're drooling, and you're hungry, and you're thirsty, and I guess you could go make the food later, but as you're watching it, you're just unfulfilled. You're being tantalized by things that you will probably not make nearly as well as they do on these great food shows with these fantastic chefs. So you are hungry, but you can't eat. You're thirsty, and you can't drink. And yet, it seems to be some kind of a blessing. It's eternity in man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Well, Augustine said it this way, our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee, he said in his Confessions. In other words, we must find that there is no solution at all, no magic savior, no flu to kill the aliens. None of that's going to happen apart from what God does. We cannot in any way save ourselves, though we continue to imagine that we might be able to do so. How can we ever attain to that for which we so long and we can never really get? Well, you simply look at some famous failures in history. I looked up famous failures of all time. People couldn't do certain things, but I found out that not only was there futility, but some success. It kind of reflects what he says here. God has given to the children of man to be busy with many things. So Edison was a failure for a while, but he's finally succeeded to find that carbon filament in a vacuum, you may remember, that can produce the electric light bulb, and things have never been the same since. Isaac Newton, trying to figure out the mysteries of physics. Einstein himself thought long and hard with many feints and false turns until he figured out some of his famous formulas. Even Steve Jobs was a failure. Disney was a failure, despite what Disney World is today. Gene Roddenberry of Star Trek was a failure until he found the idea of his famous fiction. But there have been absolutely abject failures as well to show us that these successes are merely temporary. Many of you will not remember this, but it may be famous enough for you. You have heard about it, the famous Ford Edsel. When you think of the Edsel, you think of a failure. Even though it was touted as a very wonderful car with many fine new inventions, except it had this big funny-looking mouth shape on the front, and everybody thought, this cannot be all that great, and they rejected it. And the poor guy that it was named after was infamous ever since. And therefore, we figure that Edsel is really a synonym for a failure. Some of you, oh, it's Atlanta. You should remember this. Remember New Coke? Oh, boy. We love the old Coke, but we think you will love the new Coke better. Whose idea was that? I don't know. But he probably got fired. I'm not sure what happened to him because New Coke didn't last very long. Not many people liked it. It was a shame, I'm sure, to the entire metropolitan area of Atlanta. And they pulled New Coke and they said, we're sorry, we give you the old Coke again. Another failure. I expect this one would be a failure from the beginning. There is or was something called Harley-Davidson perfume. I don't think so. And of course, there were those famous men who sought to become world conquerors. People such as Hitler, well, we're glad he was a failure. Same with Mussolini or others who have been despots in the history of the world. Eventually, they would fall. But still, despite our failures, we look for something just around the corner that surprises us. Movies, books, rides at Six Flags, vacations, something to entertain us, something better, higher, more thrilling that can drive away our gloomy thoughts, and we're always hoping for more, and then we come home from vacation, and we have that experience of a great letdown. So the things that we hope will deliver us through entertainment or whatever end up not really satisfying us. What will finally satisfy us? Well, the Greeks had a way to demonstrate plays and stories too, not movies, but stage plays, very famous Greek stage plays. And usually they find their hero in an impossible situation. He is absolutely about to die, and then suddenly, and I'll try to pronounce this as I think it's supposed to be pronounced, Deus ex machina. Deus, God, ex from machina, the machine. God from the machine, you go, what God from what machine? Well, there was a savior. Greek gods were supposed to be able to sail in there and save the day. But where would you have one on a stage play? Well, they put him on a crane, little basket off the side, maybe put him on a rope or something or other. And right at the very moment that the hero was about to die, you'd hear the creak of the crank, creak, 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 and down comes the god. Ta-da! To save the day. But everybody knew it was fake. It's just a fake savior. He's hanging from a rope. He was brought in by a machine, not from heaven. You don't have sudden deliverances, as the Greeks thought, by someone who is really just a kind of an exalted man, a god let down by a crane in the middle of a scene, artificial and fake. But we hope for it anyway, and we try again and again in our modern stage plays. There's a movie in which our hero is about to die, and it's not anything about modern day. It's an ancient tale, but a spaceship comes in and saves the guy. A spaceship? Where did that come from? It's Deus ex machina. Or famously, perhaps you'll still remember the old movie, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And the evil Nazis, they're there, and they've captured the Ark of the Covenant. They will control the world, and they open up the top, remember, the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, and the bad guy's face melts. He's done for. How did that ever happen? A sudden deliverance. We didn't expect it, did we? In the Lord of the Rings movies, our hero's on the edge of a big cliff, and the orcs are after them. And they're throwing firebolts at them, and their trees are burning up, and they're at the edge of their very existence, and suddenly the eagles swoop in and carry the heroes away. And we all cheer. Deus ex machina. Improbable. Impossible, you might say. But we've got to have some kind of Savior. And why do we think so? Because of eternity in our hearts. We have to have something more than this. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. But we could also say, I think I must be, and I hope I will be. There's an idea that there must be a future. People wonder, what about life after death? They're afraid to find out, in a way. Maybe we will find out, as we know we will. But at least we kind of think about it. What is going to happen after death? And of course, the Bible tells us the judgment day, salvation for God's people, and judgment for the wicked. There's some sense of impending judgment. There is a fear of death, the Bible says, that people have had all their lives. And only the Lord can truly come in and deliver us from such a destiny. Well, meanwhile, what do we do? It's very similar to this morning in a way. I perceived in verse 12 that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And notice it does say, and this is God's gift to man. This is once again under the sun or under heaven, and it's true as far as it goes. God does give us things to do. He does give us times of joy. He does give us work and eating and drinking, and not just on the Food Network, things we can actually taste and touch and enjoy. This is a gift of God. Now, is this all there is? Is this all there is? And if it is, we may as well just be content with the here and now. We may as well seize the day. That's the meaning of the term. Carpe diem means grab the day. Just live each day as if it's your last one. You've heard this before. And perhaps that's all there is. A Savior is not coming. There is no God on a crane from the sky, but at least we have the here and now. But we don't like that. That can't be right. As long as we live, we try to enjoy it, and it is from God. And there are other parallel passages in Ecclesiastes that say the same thing. A little bit later, Ecclesiastes 5:18. Behold, I have seen what is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil within which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Chapter 8, verse 15, I commend joy. For man has something better, nothing better under the sun, but eating and drinking and being joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil through the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. That doesn't really fully satisfy you, does it? How short is life? We can enjoy ourselves to a degree, but then it gets harder. We start breaking down. We start saying, uh-oh, the end is coming pretty soon, and no one is coming to deliver us. This is what it means for God to place eternity in our hearts. We hope and we think maybe something is coming better than this, but we know not really, not probably, that we might finally look to the one who gives us this true deliverance. We are disappointed and ought to be disappointed again and again in our fake saviors. All the advertisement that's promised us a good life of some sort, and it never fully fulfills us. And as one other movie quote says, let's get used to disappointment. But you say, I don't want to get used to disappointment. There's got to be something more than this. What is that? Eternity in your heart. You are saying the same thing. And there are three stages that I see in this matter of eternity in the heart. You can see it in your outline. Is there nothing more than this? Well, actually, we start by saying there is nothing more than this. We say that. And humanists and modernists and postmodernists laugh at you, Christians or hopeful unbelievers who say there's some kind of a future. Just live the way you want. There is no judgment day. Nothing is going to happen. A universe with nothing but vast emptiness. Oh, maybe a few curious aliens. But the world will end with a whimper and not a bang as the sun finally burns out. Who knows how many millions or billions of years from now? I don't know. Meanwhile, evolution says, well, we can improve ourselves somehow or other. There's a future that we can make for ourselves somehow. The random cells that once made up amoeba or various one-celled organisms finally gathered together in some way despite the second law of thermodynamics. And things get more and more complicated and more survival, and pretty soon man comes and thinks he's really hot stuff, and then he turns out to be an abject failure. The author finally says, yes, we are nothing but failures. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There is nothing more than this. But then we're not satisfied. Eternity in our hearts say, there must be something more than this. There must be something more than this. The hope of mankind beats mercilessly in the human heart. Certainly, we are not just evolved apes. Well, there's another famous movie I like a lot, and I'm a fan of science fiction, some of you will find out. This one is also, I think, a massively famous movie with good reason. It's 2001, A Space Odyssey. It was written some time ago. 2001 now seems like old hat. It's a long time ago. Nothing like this happened. But supposedly, by 2001, Asimov imagined there would be some kind of development. We look back at the apes, and they're all dancing around at the beginning of this movie, and they're all simply savages, but they are dancing around a mysterious obelisk that is at the center of their encampment. And this mysterious obelisk, this black shadow of a thing, sort of stands over all of time. And as we develop and supposedly go out into outer space, where supposedly we have more hope, we go out and explore, and there's a wonderful computer called Hal, and he turns out to be a rascal. And now we can't trust our computers, but we are still on the way to the stars. And at the end, seemingly magically, and if you haven't seen it for a while or ever, you might want to look at it, seemingly magically at the end, there appears floating in outer space a star child, kind of a vaporous baby. It looks really strange. In other words, out in the stars somewhere, there is hope for new birth. Who knows how it will happen? But there it is, Deus, or in this case, baby, ex machina, just out of nowhere. Well, maybe we will get there someday. But then the movie ends. We go, well, not really. God is seen in the creation, as we've seen in later chapters, but we have to somehow come to the point that the author comes to, especially in chapter 5, or rather 12, excuse me. There will be something more than this. From, there is nothing more than this, there must be something more than this, and then we find out there will be something more than this, and we don't find out a lot about it in Ecclesiastes. Just a few hints. An eternity, it turns out, of fulfillment and not of vanity, but we can't find this out on our own. We have to fail over and over again until we finally realize we can't do it. We can't save ourselves. It will be frustrating in this life. And hope and salvation is always just tantalizingly out of reach. But is that true forever? Well, point 4 is the fear of God, verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Now, wait a minute. What we do is just for the here and now, right? Just be busy with things right now because that's the way it is. But then he perceives something. He sees something a bit new. He realizes that though we cannot save ourselves, God is doing something. And here's the eternity again. God is doing something that will last forever. Isn't that what we all need? What kind of a salvation would it be if we were taken to heaven? And then we were given another test as if we were Adam and Eve and we could fall all over again. Well, that is not going to happen. We are going to be with God forever and ever and ever. And we know that from the rest of Scripture. And here's a hint. God does what he does and it endures forever and nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. This is the sovereignty of God who has a plan. A plan to do something that will last forever. This is the greatest hope we've seen so far, I think, in the book of Ecclesiastes, this verse 14. Because we could have concluded, as we saw this morning, that all the negatives will win, that death and killing and weeping and losing and tearing and silence and hate and war will win. And we saw this morning that God doesn't let that happen. There are hints throughout this passage so that God will teach us finally to be humble and stop thinking that we are our own saviors. All the failed ventures of mankind, all the dashed hopes, all the fallen civilization that litter the landscape all over the face of the earth, God has designed life that we will not find out the answers on our own, nor will we have any hope in ourselves until finally at last, God moves and enables us to hope in Him. Notice verse 14 again. God has done it so that people fear before Him. The word fear in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is a good synonym really for faith or trust. A godly fear is really trusting God, acknowledging that He is God. And He could destroy us, but He's decided not to. We should fear before Him. And then in verse 11, we find out that God's grace will be paramount. He cannot find out what? What God has done from the beginning to the end, which is in eternity. So there is the hope. There is the veiled hope that the writer gives us, that there is something more than this. And guess what? God seeks what has been driven away, as we saw this morning in verse 15. God seeks what has been driven away. And therefore, who gets the praise? Do we get any praise at all? We get none. We sing, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." Is that the way it should be? Absolutely. Once you realize what a failure we are. But you've got to realize that first, otherwise you're going to say, "Well, I can do it myself. I will do it my way. I will find out the answers to life on my own," and then we won't, and there is nothing we'll be able to say to God. We have to just fear Him. There is nothing new under the sun, the writer thinks, because God runs things in the same way all the time. He makes the same things happen over and over again, but not forever. It will happen, as we saw this morning, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the answer to all the questions in Ecclesiastes. This is the Savior of the world. And guess what? He is let down, but not from a machine. He's let down truly as He comes down incarnate from heaven. I mean, who could think of this? And the angels are scratching their heads. Who could think of this? We are beyond amazed that God would consider such an amazing thing to have His Son come down and receive the punishment for our sins so that we are delivered from the destiny of hell of our own fault and making. This kind of dynamic is seen in Acts 17 as Paul is in Athens and he says, "I know and I see that you Greek philosophers are very religious. I see also that you have a dedication, a statue, some kind of an offering or an altar to the unknown God." Remember? They thought the rest of the gods might have been failures. By this time, the Greeks were thoroughly disillusioned with their gods. They thought that was it, and they became atheists as they defined it. And as you remember, Paul says, "Look, that which you worship in ignorance, I have come, remember, to declare unto you. God has come down. Jesus Christ has been born. He is the Savior come down from heaven, from God." The hope that there is something else, as embodied in that altar to the unknown God. You see, unknown. We know it's there, but we don't know who it is. And it turns out that that which we worship in ignorance really is true, and it is the true and living God. "That which you do now know, God declares unto you in Jesus Christ, you Christians, and He has overlooked the times of ignorance, as He told the Greeks." The time of ignorance is followed up by a time of revelation and redemption and salvation sent down by the living and true God, who is real and not a machine, who is powerful and eternal and not limited in any way, whose supreme providence and incredible love has brought down from heaven a God, the true God, the living God, God Himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then we realize that what we cannot do, God Himself has done for us. Is that not good news? Does that not finally answer the question, from whence shall our salvation come? We look unto the hills, don't we? But our hope is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that we believe in you and we are blessed because your word tells us, blessed are those who have not yet seen but already believe in the reality of what the word of God has revealed to us and the reality of what has happened in history, an earth-shattering reality that you have sent your Son into the world to save sinners and rebels and people that fail again and again and will fail without your grace. Deliver us, Lord, from our abject failures, foolish attempts to save ourselves. Help us to give up and to hope in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.